As I travel through this land of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity. Yet I never think about tomorrow. God will make a way for me.
I know my Lord
God will make a mercy for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad for that. Matters not how lonely I may travel, I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm, from every harm.
I know His
love will shelter from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear, and my prayer He'll hear.
I know He'll make
yes, God will make a way for me, a way for me. Every day I'm in the blessed keeping,
in the keeping
of the one who walked upon the sea, upon the sea. And someday when death comes
o'er me creeping,
God will make a way for me.
I know my Lord
will make a blessed way for me, a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad,
all the friends I've had,
they will come to make me glad, so glad. Matters not how lonely I may travel, I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm and every harm.
I know His
love will shelter from the storm,
the raging storm.
He'll be near when I fear,
danger
and my prayer He'll hear.
I know He'll be
yes, my God will make a way for me, a way for me.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
When I'm feeling sad and blue, can't seem to know what's best to do. When it's hard to walk with men in sweet accord. When my plans have all gone wrong, when my poor heart has lost its song, I just kneel in secret prayer and tell the Lord.
Oh, I know
He'll hear my cry.
Yes, He'll hear
my deepest cry. I can count on Him, He's always nearby.
When my load gets hard to bear,
when my friends forget to care, I rejoice because I know He'll hear my cry. When through paths of tears I'm led, when I encounter fear and dread, strength I get from reading in God's holy word. I remember how in love my Jesus looks from heaven above. Sweet assurance comes to me, my prayer's been heard.
Oh, I know
He'll hear my cry.
Yes, He'll hear my deepest cry.
I can count on Him, He's always nearby.
it's hard to bear when my friends forget to care. I rejoice because I know he'll hear my cry.
We're continuing in the 11th chapter of Acts, ready to begin at the 27th verse. Many of the Gentiles have now been converted to the gospel in the city of Antioch. Barnabas was sent up from the church at Jerusalem to help with the work in Antioch, and then he went and got Saul to come down from Tarsus and to help him, and they've been there together about a year. And verse 27 says, "These days, prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." These days would mean that which Saul and were at Antioch. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. How many? But evidently was several prophets. And the word here for prophet simply means someone who's able to speak miraculously as a result of the Holy Spirit. They're teaching the Word of God. They may also be able to foretell future events, although this is not necessarily a part of the office of a prophet. But they came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Verse 28 says, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world." Now this one named Agabus is mentioned one other time in the book of Acts. In Acts 21 verses 10 and 11, he is referred to as having foretold that Paul would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. We have to believe that he was a Christian. He was using the office of prophet. He was endowed with the Holy Spirit. And so he said, or he signified by the Spirit, that is by the power of the Spirit, miraculously, he foretold that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. Now this phrase, throughout all the world, can mean just an entire country or a large area of a region of the world. It does not have to mean the entire inhabitable world, although it could mean that. And he, Luke says in the last of this 28th verse, "which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So Luke wrote the history after this happened. So he not only told about the prophecy, but he also in passing mentions that it did come to pass. The prophecy was fulfilled. There was a drought, and it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now Claudius Caesar was the Roman emperor. He began his reign in A.D. 41, and he reigned for 13 years. He was at last poisoned by one of his wives, Agrippina, who wished to raise her son Nero to the throne. During his reign, no less than four different famines are mentioned by ancient writers, one of which was particularly severe in Judea, and it was the one doubtless to which the writer here refers. It's the one to which the prophet Agabus had reference to. The other three famines which were mentioned, besides the one in Judea, had reference to two which occurred in the city of, or area of Rome, and one which occurred in Greece. But this famine that occurred in Judea is described by Josephus. Josephus says, "A famine did oppress them at the time," talking about the time of Claudius, "and many people died for the want of what was necessary to procure food withal. Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of corn, and others of them to bring to Cyprus to bring a cargo of dried figs." We also have this famine described as having continued under the two procurators of Judea, Tiberius Alexander and Cassius Fadus. Fadus was sent to Judea on the death of Agrippa, about the fourth year of the reign of Claudius, and the famine therefore continued probably during the 5th, 6th, and 7th years of the reign of Claudius. So this would have made it happen during the years of A.D. 46, 47, and 48. We have several mentions in the New Testament of this famine or of the results or the consequence of this famine years later. Verse 29, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." So here we have a very striking example of the church deciding to send some help to those in Judea who were going to undergo this great famine. It was determined on the basis of every man according to his ability. There was no set amount evidently given for them to contribute. but they gave according to the way they were able to give. And this is certainly the New Testament principle, the New Testament rule. We find that when the collection is instructed to be taken on the first day of the week, that it's given according to what every person is able to give. It's given according to what they purposed in their heart, according to what their abilities are, so that there is not any set amount that is the amount to give. That's not stated in the New Testament at all, but it seems to be this principle of giving according to the ability. This is the God's rule for our giving now, according to our ability. And it's going to mean then that those who are more able will give more, and those who are less able will give a lesser amount, but they're going to give as much as they're able to give, which means that they're putting forth the same effort to give that those who are able to give more. And so evidently this relief was made up. And verse 30 says, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they sent these two prominent men in the church, men who certainly had a high, impeccable character and could be trusted with the money or relief that was sent, and they sent it to the elders. Now this word for elders is a little bit perplexing because it simply means the presbyters or the older persons. It could mean the office of elder. We do not know that for sure because it's not specifically designated as that in this passage. It may just mean the older brethren, those who were more responsible, those who had a more set of abilities to look over this distributing of the relief that was sent down there. So this is a good example for us today to realize that the brethren in one part of an area can send relief or help to brethren in another part. In this particular instance, the cause for the sending of relief was a famine in which they just simply didn't have enough to eat. And we can easily see how this would not only affect the amount of food they had, but it would also affect them in many other ways economically, financially, their incomes, the clothing that they wore, the lifestyle that they were having, because the famine would naturally decline the jobs and the financial status of everyone. This brings to an end the 11th chapter of Acts. We now are ready to begin the 12th chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. About that time means it would be the time that they were having this famine in Judea, or the time that Barnabas and Saul went to Jerusalem to deliver the relief that were sent by the other brethren. Herod the king, this would be the Herod that was known as Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and during the time of his reign, he probably had as much or more territory under his dominion as any other of the Herod kings, more than most of the Herod kings, because most of the territory of the other kings were now given to him by one way or another. So he did have a lot of power. He is described by Josephus as being a man who was very desirous of pleasing the people. To have this rulership given him by the Roman government was usually considered to be an unpopular thing among the people. The people were very critical of it. So he wanted to please the people. He wanted to do the things to put him in the very best light that he could with the people. Well, about this time then, this king, the man with so great power, stretched forth his hands, that is, he used his power, his influence, his ability, to vex certain of the church. And the word vex means to do evil to or to do injury to. He used his ability to do injury to certain of the church. And he's going to tell us, beginning in the next verse, who these are that he is really aiming at. Verse 2 says, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now this would be the James and the John that would be known as the sons of Zebedee. And our Savior predicted that James would have an end very similar to this. In Matthew 23, talking to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. So they didn't know at that time what it meant, but it would mean that they would have punishment and persecution very similar to what the Savior himself had. And so this did happen to James. He was killed with a sword, whether he was had it run through him or whether he had his head cut off is not stated, but this was done on the authority and on the desires of King Herod. So we can see that he's going after the persons in the church who have the most authority and the most influence. These are apostles he's dealing with now. He's really trying to eradicate the church from the standpoint of getting rid of the leaders, here talking about the apostles. So we can see that the persecution of the church is certainly continuing, and it does not seem to have let up at all during this time. Verse 3 says, "And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Now this activity of persecuting the church, of putting James to death with the sword, pleased the Jews. They liked this. This was a thorn in their side, having these so-called Christians around, having this institution that was continually badgering them and letting them know that they were missing the Messiah. So this pleased the Jews, and this king was one who particularly wanted to please the people because he wanted to make himself look good. He wanted to further his own interests, his own cause. So it mattered not whether it was right or wrong, whether it was the just thing to do, whether it was proper, whether it was going to bring about some benefit. He was primarily concerned about whether or not he would please the Jews. And so that's what he proceeded to do here. He proceeded further to take Peter also. If this killing of James made him popular, then also he would bring about his popularity even more so by killing someone else of equal stature to James, and so this would be Peter. Take Peter also. And this means to arrest Peter also. And in parentheses, Luke says, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." And of course, this refers to the feast that the Jews had during this time of the year that was associated with the Passover. These were the 7 days following the Passover feast. And so we know what time of year it was. Verse 4 says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison." That is, he arrested Peter. Agrippa had him arrested, put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Now, this word quaternion means four soldiers. So four quaternions would be 16 soldiers to keep him. And these 16 soldiers rotated their duty so that duty was divided into periods of 3 hours each. And since there was four groups of these soldiers, then they could rotate and only have to serve 2 3-hour shifts in a 24-hour time. And the way they guarded the soldiers, two of the four men, were chained to the prisoner, one to each hand, and the other two guarded the gate. And so it was a very secure means of preventing a prisoner from escaping. A soldier was punished by death if he was found sleeping on duty. So Peter was very definitely then kept under very guard. So there were quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to report to the people. The word here that's translated Easter is unfortunate translation. This is not the correct or proper translation of the word intended here at all. I'd like to read what a famous Bible scholar, Albert Barnes, says about this. "There never was a more absurd or unhappy translation than this. The original is simply after the Passover. The word Easter now denotes the festival observed by many churches in honor of the resurrection of the Savior. But the original has no reference to that, nor is there the slightest evidence that any such festival was observed at the time when this book was written. The translation is not only unhappy, as it does not convey at all the meaning of the original, but because it may contribute to foster an opinion that such a festival was observed in the time of the apostles. The word Easter is of Saxon origin and is supposed to be derived from Oster, the goddess of love, or the Venus of the North, in honor of whom a festival was celebrated by our pagan ancestors in the month of April." Now, as we look at this, we see that this festival that we now call Easter was not in the early church. It was never found in the church in the scriptures. We have no teaching about it at all. And so this translation of the word that should be Passover here as Easter is a very improper translation. What happened is this was a pagan festival done during this time. And so the apostate church took this festival of paganism and incorporated it into their church and tried to make it a Christian festival so that they could then have the pagans to be converted and not have to make very many changes. And so that's the true story as to the origin of Easter in the church. And this word does not mean Easter at all. It should be translated as Passover. That is the meaning of the original word, Passover. And so what it's simply saying here is that after the Passover, after these days of unleavened bread, Herod would then bring Peter to trial. He didn't want to try him and execute him during this time of a high religious observance. He didn't want to run the risk of incurring the wrath of the people by interfering with their worship during this time. So he held him in prison until after the Passover. Then he would bring him forth to the people. Verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison. So he was held under this tight security of the 16 Roman soldiers, kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the rest of the church was aware of what was going on. They were very intensely wanting to bring about the release of Peter. They were wanting God to intervene. And they didn't give up on the fact that God could and would take care of this problem. And we see here where the church is setting a very great example for all ages to depend upon God and pray to God. This states that prayer was made without ceasing. And this word without ceasing really means the idea of it being earnest and fervent rather than it being constant. It's only found, this word translated ceasing, is only found one other time in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, where there he says, have fervent charity among yourselves. And so we see that it doesn't necessarily mean the idea of never ceasing, but it means the idea of being fervent, being intense, and to be steady, ardent in prayer. So whatever else the church was doing to try to bring about the release of Peter, it certainly was praying. And this is the one thing that Luke names that the church did. The prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So a special prayer on the behalf of Peter was made to God by the church. Verse 6, but when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keeper before the door kept the prison. So when it came time for Herod to bring him for the trial, and ultimately the execution, here we find that Peter was asleep. So this gives us an idea of the great confidence that Peter had, the great calmness and serenity of mind that he was able to have, even under so trying circumstance. James had just been killed. He knew the same fate was going to await him. But nevertheless, he had so taken care of all of his duties to God, he was so well prepared to accept whatever the will of God was in this case, that the night that they came for him, he was asleep. He was between two soldiers, bound with chains. This is the usual method that the Romans used to procure a prisoner that had to have extra security. And then the keeper before the door kept the prison. So there were two soldiers guarding the door. Close security for Peter. Verse 7 says, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. Well, not told just what kind of a light this is, but it was a light that probably only Peter could see, so as not to arouse the guards anyway. He smote Peter on the side, that is, he did something to wake Peter up. Maybe it was a gentle touch or stroke that he gave to Peter so that Peter would be awakened. Raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. This removal of the chains was an unnatural act. It wasn't something that was brought about by unlocking them or anything, but they fell off. And this could have been a very silent thing so as not to arouse the other guards who were there with Peter. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. So the angel told Peter to get dressed. Here Peter was asleep. He certainly had no expectation of being released from prison at this time. So he was told to get dressed, put on his clothes, put on his shoes, cast this outer garment about him, which was a rather loose-fitting garment, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter thought he was just dreaming all this time. He thought he was just seeing a vision here. He didn't realize that this was truly happening to him, and this was truly an angel, and that he was being freed from prison. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate which leadeth unto the city. Now this word ward really means the guards. They passed the first and second guards, and they came to the iron gate that led unto the city. Now this was the gate that led out of the prison into the city itself, which opened them of his own accord. That is, they didn't have to unlock it or anything, but the gate miraculously opened, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So he got Peter safely away from the prison. He went all the way through one street so that he would be removed from the immediate vicinity of the prison, and then the angel departed from him. So we see this was a miraculous release of Peter from prison. It wasn't according to the will of the king at all. It was an answer to the prayers of the church. They were praying for God to intervene, and God did so. Well, our time has run out, so we will continue this story in our next lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Here I stand with chains around me, wondering why these bars surround me. A slave today am I, bound by chains of my own choosing, by myself the fight I'm losing. Oh Lord, please hear my cry, set me free, set me free, cause the pain to melt away. Ooh, lead me to the light of day, oh Lord, a slave no longer to be. Let me walk in the sun.
Oh, let me walk in the sun.
Lead me from the prison land. Come and take me by the hand, I pray. Come, Lord, and set me free. Lord, I pray you'll come and find me. Come and break the chains that bind me. Lord, take my sin away. Like a bird on wing that's risen, let me rise from Satan's prison. Oh, lift me up today. Set me free, set me free.
Cause the chains to melt away.
Oh, lead me to the light of day, oh Lord, a slave no longer to be. Let me walk. Satisfied down here, never fretful here with anxious greed. And may I know that all is ever well when thou art near, and the love of God is just all that I need.
All the love of how it tenderly pleads. Yes, it brings to me a pardon and points to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I